Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, follow along as I read our text for this morning and next Lord's Day. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. And He, Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on His way to Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then He will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. We taught in our streets.' And He will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now this is a very, very interesting passage of Scripture. And if you really don't know your Bible doctrine or your theology, it might at first seem to be a bit confusing. Jesus came to earth to provide a way for man to be saved from the penalty of his sins. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "God is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And yet, this passage, it seems in this passage as if Jesus is saying entrance into the kingdom of God is not quite as easy as people seem to think it is. Now, you'll remember several times in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has alluded to the cost of being a true follower of Jesus Christ. We've used this saying, becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ is just like joining the army. It's not difficult, but it will cost you everything. You'll remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, a key verse in Luke's Gospel, Jesus, describing the cost of true discipleship, said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Three very descriptive phrases concerning the cost of following Jesus Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must, first of all, deny himself, and that speaks of placing the will of God over your will, preferring Him over you. Take up his cross daily, and that speaks of denying self and even dying for Christ, if that's what He calls you to. And following me, and that speaks of obeying the Word of God and submitting to the Word of God. And so make no mistake, Jesus has been faithful to talk about the cost of following Him. He always was clear about that. And here in our passage for this morning, He's saying the same thing. There will be many people who want to enter the kingdom of God. There will be many people who want to be saved from the penalty of their sins, but guess what? They won't be able to be saved. They won't be able to enter the kingdom of God. Now, because of this, this is a very important text for us to understand. And the reason it's so important is because contemporary evangelism approaches, or contemporary approaches to evangelism, have wholeheartedly ignored the reality of what Jesus is saying here. And for that matter, every time he invited people to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, they have left that out of the contemporary evangelistic approach. Now, if you think about it, there are two basic ways people distort the gospel. They either add works to grace and invent some type of man-centered works righteousness system of belief. Every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, has done that. All of the cults, all of the religions, Catholicism, works righteousness. The other way of distorting the gospel is to minimize the cost of following Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, this is the word of faith which we're preaching, verse 8, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, many well-meaning Christians have taken that verse and missed entirely what Paul is saying there. Because they desperately want to see people avoid an eternity in hell, which is right, and that's noble, and that's proper. They misunderstand this passage, and they make the aim of their gospel presentation simply to get someone to repeat these words. There are several major problems with this mentality. Look at that verse. First of all, the word confess means much more than simply repeating some words or some formula. The Word of God, in the Word of God, the word confess means to agree with God about the topic at hand. Here, the topic at hand is not merely confessing Jesus Christ, but rather you'll notice it says confessing Him as Lord. So here in Romans 10, verse 9, to confess means to agree with everything God has said in the Word of God concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So let me translate verse 9 with that understanding. If you agree with God that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is the creator of all that exists, and that Jesus Christ is sovereign Lord of all and over all, that serving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, as a loving slave would his loving master, and pursuing Christ's will more than you pursue your own, and living your life for his glory rather than your own, and that to live is Christ and to die is gain, well then you begin to understand that to confess Jesus as your Lord means that you have died to self to live your life for Jesus Christ. That's what that phrase means. That's the confession part. The second part of verse 9 says, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The phrase to believe in your heart in the Word of God means much more than mere mental assent. The phrase to believe in your heart means to believe with your entire being, resulting in the corresponding evidence or fruit. So that speaks of wholehearted belief in the reality that Jesus Christ came to this earth as God incarnate, fully God, fully man. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God and to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe, as enabled by God, that he was buried as the evidence that he had died and then was raised from the dead so that we might be able to conquer sin, Satan, and death as well. And that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin and then sent the Holy Spirit to indwell every true follower of Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation so that we might be able to overcome sin in this life. Well, then you begin to understand what it means to believe in your heart. So let me tie it together for you. To be saved from the penalty of your sins, the penalty being death, which is demanded by God. Verse 9, you must understand the lordship of Jesus Christ and everything the Word of God says about the lordship of Jesus Christ, and apply that understanding by living your life as a slave of Jesus Christ, and believe that Jesus Christ gave His life to pay the penalty for your sins so that you might be reconciled to God and be able to live your life for Him. And then, look at this. Most people ignore this. But verse 10 tells us why everything implied in verse 9 is necessary. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now understand, the heart, being the core of a human being, is the place where man determines what or whom he will worship in this life. So to say verse 10 in different words, if at the core of your being, God enables you to deny self, take up your cross daily, and obey and submit to the Word of God in all things, that belief will also enable you to perform righteous deeds prepared for you beforehand to walk in, and then from out of the mouth comes the belief of the heart, well then, you can know that a person is saved from the penalty of his sin. Remember, as we often say, we're talking about direction, not perfection. Here's the point. Following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and your Lord and Master involves a whole lot more than simply repeating some rote words or some rote prayer. And believing that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Much more than that. Now that's just straight Bible. But see, contemporary approaches to evangelism have greatly ignored what the Word of God has to say about following Jesus. And so we come to a passage like this one, and it's a bit shocking. As in the fact that it comes from God incarnate Himself. People want to make getting saved easy so that people can believe they're saved. Problem is, good possibility they're not. MacArthur calls this the danger of easy believism and decisionism, two words he created. He's written much on this grave danger. He says in Faith Works, the Gospel According to the Apostles, he says there are two fallacies, decisionism and easy believism. They taint much of what is labeled evangelism in contemporary Christianity. Decisionism is the idea that eternal salvation may be secured by the sinner's own movement toward Christ. A decision for Christ is usually signified by some physical or verbal act, raising a hand, walking an aisle, repeating a prayer, signing a card, reciting a pledge, or something similar. If the sinner performs the prescribed activity, he is usually pronounced saved and told to claim assurance. The moment of decision becomes the ground of the person's assurance. Decisionism, he says, is often employed in evangelizing children. Youngsters in large groups are asked to raise a hand or stand or come forward or ask Jesus into their hearts or make some similar gesture. Those things are supposed to indicate a positive response to the gospel. But because children are so susceptible to suggestion, so sensitive to peer pressure, and so desirous of gaining their leader's approval, it is very easy to get large groups of children to profess faith in Christ through such means, even if they are utterly oblivious to the message. Unfortunately, many people go through life caring nothing for Christ, but believing they are Christians only because they responded with a childhood decision. Their hope of heaven hangs solely on the memory of that event. He writes, "I'm afraid that in many cases it is a vain or damning hope." He says, here's a familiar technique for counseling people who are unsure of their salvation. Make a decision for Christ here and now. Note the date, then write the date in your Bible. And whenever you doubt your salvation, open your Bible and look at your note. It will be a reminder of the decision you have made. He says that is tantamount to telling people they should have faith in their own decision. Most believe saving faith hinges on human initiative. In their system, faith begins with the human response, not the work of God in the believer. Therefore, they must scale back the definition of faith to make believing something depraved sinners are capable of. This is easy believism. At its heart, easy believism is a misunderstanding of the depth of human sinfulness. If ungodly, depraved, spiritually dead sinners are capable of believing solely on their own initiative, then faith must be something that makes no moral or spiritual demands. That is precisely why no lordship theology has unsanctified the act of believing and made faith a non-moral exercise. That is easy believism. I've told you this many times before. When I was a very young child, a child evangelist came, spoke to our Sunday school. She had these puppets. I'd never seen anything like that before. I couldn't figure out how those little dummies could talk. I knew they weren't real, but they seemed to be talking. And so at the end, she asked those who were interested in becoming a Christian to come forward. Well, I ran down the aisle. And everyone was so encouraged because that little maniac, the pastor's son, was getting saved. Well, the fact of the matter was, I just wanted to get a closer look at those dummies to see how that thing worked. I was the least bit interested in following Jesus Christ. They gave me a Bible. I still have it today. I didn't open it for 20 years. I wasn't saved. Wasn't the least bit saved. Had I died, I'd have gone straight to hell. But everyone thought I was saved because I made that gesture of walking down an aisle. Now, both those approaches, easy believism, decisionism, both those approaches are designed by Satan himself to cause people to believe they are truly saved from the penalty of their sins when in fact they are not. Now, just to help you understand this from a church history point of view, understand that this man-centered approach, again, as well-meaning as it is, really came to prominence in the 19th century, popularized by an evangelist by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a lawyer who became a preacher back on the East Coast, primarily ministering in New York State. It was Finney who devised the means to move people emotionally so that they would come forward to the front of the service at the end of a sermon at what's often called the invitation or the altar call. Understand, behind Finney's practice was the erroneous belief that salvation was totally dependent upon the human will, which led to doing whatever it took to manipulate the human will to get the desired response. And so he created what was called the anxious bench, which was up in the front where people would come up and they would be given a prayer to pray, and upon repeating those words, they were declared saved. Another approach, which is still being done today, is to move people emotionally, issue an altar call, and then have counselors or other people who are already Christians come forward, giving the illusion that others are coming forward to be saved. People get caught up in the flow and down they come because you've made it easy for them, and they get down to the altar or the anxious bench, and that's where they recite the rote prayer or the rote saying. You might find it interesting to note that in any charismatic faith healer service, take Benny Hinn, for example, typically three to four hours of the most glorious music you've ever heard. And it's all carefully designed and orchestrated to move people emotionally. And they just keep singing and singing with some spectacular special music thrown in, and then more singing and more singing all the time, working on their emotions. And when they get people where they want them, Benny Hinn walks in the door. It's the same approach in many mass evangelistic crusades. Now, listen to me. No doubt, thousands have been legitimately saved by God at these types of settings. And yet, many more thousands have walked away believing they were saved from the penalty of their sins simply because they went forward and prayed a prayer. I don't know how many times in talking with a family to help plan the funeral service of someone who was clearly not saved, a loved one would say to me, "Well, I know they're saved because look, here in this Bible, let me blow the dust off this thing. Here in this Bible, it says they were saved back when they were 10 years old." And you're heartbroken for them because they obviously don't want to recognize the fact that their loved one is now in eternity, in hell for all of eternity, but they have clung to a false premise. It's tragic. It's tragic. It deceives people into believing that they're saved when they're not. And so these people come forward and then they go out from that place and they live the rest of their lives with absolutely no spiritual fruit, which the Word of God says is the evidence of true salvation. The bottom line is anyone can say a prayer. Anyone can repeat some words. But that's not a guarantee that a person is a true follower of Jesus Christ. And to misunderstand this is to live a life deceived about your eternal destiny, only to die and have God say, "Depart from me, I don't know where you're from, I don't know who you are," and spend eternity in hell. And so again, this is a very important passage for us to understand. Jesus is saying here, don't miss this, many want to avoid hell. Most rational people want to avoid hell. They may not know if there's a hell or not, but if there's a hell, they most certainly want to avoid it. So most people want to avoid hell. Most will not avoid hell. Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying here. We do passionately want unbelievers to be saved. It's not wrong to give an invitation. We're to call people to follow Jesus Christ. We did that. Jesus did that. We do that. Pretty much every Lord's Day at the end of a service, I'll say there may be some here who don't know Jesus Christ. When we're dismissed, make your way up front. I want them to talk about that. I want them to deal with that. We are to call people to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus did that. We're to do that. But we can't force them to make a decision. Salvation is an act of God. We can't manipulate people into making a decision. Salvation is an act of God. Most definitely, we must never give assurance of salvation based on some type of easy believism or decisionism. Just remember, Jesus never, ever said it was an easy thing to follow Him. And that's what he's saying here. So this is a passage all about evangelism. This is about the high cost of following Jesus. Look at verse 23. Are there just a few who are being saved? The answer is yes. That's right. Just a few. Look at verse 24. There's a door. Notice it's very narrow. Notice many will want to enter through that door and will not be able. Verse 25. Notice that door will be shut. Verse 26. Notice that they'll claim they are worthy of getting through the door. Verse 27, Jesus will say, I do not know you. Verses 28 through 30, some will be invited in, most will not. This is biblical evangelism, pure and simple. This is how Jesus does evangelism. Now all this, by way of introduction, brings us to our text for this morning and next Lord's Day. Let's look at this. Verse 22. This gives us the setting. Verse 22, and he, that's Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus now is less than a year from the cross, and he is making his way toward his death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. His ministry is now centered on the southern or Judean region of Israel. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke told us that Jesus had concluded his Galilean ministry and had begun moving toward Jerusalem. It's not until, however, it's not until chapter 19, verse 27, that Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem, which tells us that even though Jesus could have easily made his way to Jerusalem in a very short period of time, that was not God's timetable for him. We learn from John 10, verses 39 through 40, that because of the increasing hostility against Jesus, he left the region of Judea and traveled into the unpopulated area across the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And that's probably, most likely, a reference to the region of Perea or Bethania, the general area of the Tetrarchy of Philip in the east and northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So, from Luke 9, verse 51 to chapter 19, verse 27, Jesus is ministering throughout the region of Judea, and often in what we would know as Perea. So understand, instead of Jesus taking the direct route to Jerusalem, he is traveling all over the Judean region, the southern portion of Israel, preaching and teaching, and all the while training his men who would take his life-saving message to the rest of the world after his ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. His priority during this time is the discipleship of his men. Now, if you think about it, how gracious of Jesus to continue to preach and teach publicly. He's scaled it back some, but how gracious of him to preach and teach, to continue to preach and teach publicly, knowing that the majority of Israel had already rejected him and his message. But Jesus was always preaching, lest there be just one whom God would call to himself. As I said, every sermon Jesus ever preached was about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They both refer to the same thing. As I've also said, Jesus has been clear about the cost of entering the kingdom. Verse 23, and someone said to him, as we've seen in the gospel accounts and we've seen in Luke, this was a common practice. Someone would simply speak up and interrupt Jesus. Jesus would be preaching or teaching, and someone would call out a question. They'd interrupt Jesus to ask a question. That was a common and accepted practice at that time. I would note it's not acceptable today. But that's what we have here in the text. This question we're about to see in verse 23 is a good question. This is a perfect question. It makes perfect sense. This is the right question. Look at verse 23. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? That's a good question. Now, the key term here is saved. What does that mean? We as Christians use that a lot. I'm saved. You need to get saved. The question most unbelievers would ask is, saved from what? I seem to be okay. I don't think anyone's chasing me or after me. I'm not really under any pressure. Saved from what? We talk a lot about being saved. Now, we can do that because we understand what it is we're saved from, our sins. And who it is that we're saved from? God. The wrath of God. But again, most contemporary approaches to evangelism get this wrong. They talk about being saved from an unfulfilling life. They talked about being saved from disappointment or pain. We're not saved from dissatisfaction. We're not being saved from poverty to prosperity. We're not being saved from personal inadequacies so that you can be your best self. We're not saved from purposeless living to a purpose-filled life. That's not biblical. According to the Word of God, we are saved from God, who is too holy to accept our sin, and who therefore must keep His word that the consequence of sin is death. In other words, we are saved from the wrath of God against sin. We're saved from the penalty of our sins, which is death, and an eternity in hell. And to be saved means that you're being saved from God by God. That's what it means to be saved. And that's something that we must always be clear about when we explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. So look at verse 23 again. That question. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? That's a really good question. And it tells us that the one asking the question understood Jesus' words about the cost of salvation. He clearly understood what John had been preaching. He clearly understood what Jesus had said. But there had to be some confusion. For 3 solid years, Jesus taught as no man had ever taught before. He demonstrated power over the forces of nature. He performed instantaneous and complete miracles that no one had ever denied. He even raised people from the dead, all evidence undeniably pointing to the fact that Jesus could be no one other than God incarnate. And so the multitudes followed Him all over Israel, but that was only because they wanted to see a show. They were more curious than they were seeking. And that's because they were fearful of the power of their religious leaders, the power to kick them out of the center of their life, the synagogue. You'll remember the scribes and the Pharisees had spread the rumor that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan. And also because the Messiah they expected was to be a political ruler, Jesus comes along and says, you should obey those that God has placed over you. This is not exactly the glory of the Messiah reigning on the Mount of Olives, the land of Israel, the Mount of Zion in the land of Israel as they had anticipated. Now, they should have known that only a minority of the Jews would be a part of the kingdom. They should have known that. Because throughout the entire history of Israel, it was only a minority, a remnant that believed. It should have made sense that again, only a minority were truly giving up all to follow this man who gave undeniable evidence of being the promised Messiah. MacArthur points out that over half of the nation of Israel no longer even existed, having been captured by Assyria and taken into captivity, never to return. So the Jews should have understood what was happening in their midst. Oh, few are coming to Christ. This must be the real thing. That should have been their conclusion. They should have remembered that in the Old Testament, salvation was never a national thing. It was always an individual thing. But they didn't. They were proud. They assumed because they were children of Abraham, they would automatically go to heaven. Problem is, they were spiritually dead. And so you have 3 years of undeniable evidence. You have this massive following, but very, very few of those following Jesus around are willing to deny self, die for Christ, and obey and submit to Him. Millions of people in Israel, at most 1,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then only after Jesus had returned to heaven. Hence the question. I don't get it. I don't understand. Don't miss the fact that there are many who ask the same question today. Billions of people, and yet a very few are actually being saved from the penalty of their sins. This is a very relevant question. Verse 23, and He, that's Jesus, He said to them, verse 24, and notice that Jesus uses the personal question to address the multitude. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now look at that answer. You know what he's saying? The number doesn't matter. You do. Now, if you think about it, Jesus gave the very same answer when asked back in Luke 13, verse 4, about the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell. Jesus said at that time, don't worry about the number or what they might or might not have done. The issue is, are you ready to die? That's the issue. Here, it's not how many. Rather, it's, are you saved? Now, notice his approach here. And again, this is not the contemporary approach. This is the evangelistic approach of Jesus Christ. He doesn't ask them to sign a card. He doesn't ask them to repeat a prayer. He doesn't ask them to drive a stake into the ground or take a gift that requires nothing of you. He simply states that the fact that getting into the kingdom of God will cost you something. Now, to be saved, here's our outline. To be saved, you must understand 4 things. Number 1, the battle to deny self, the need to follow Christ, the time is short, and that eternal destiny is at stake. First of all, to be saved, you must understand the battle to deny self. Look at verse 24 again. strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The key idea here in verse 24 is that entrance into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, costs you everything. That's another way to say it's not easy. It's a battle. Now notice first that it takes effort. MacArthur writes, Christ's invitation was radically different from those commonly used today. The message was not that God loves everyone unconditionally and desires to connect with sinners and fulfill all their personal dreams and ambitions. Nor was his goal to manipulate people into making a shallow commitment to him. Jesus' words are sobering, threatening, and frightening enough to produce panic in the heart of a penitent, thoughtful soul. His words also serve to banish half-hearted seekers who are unwilling to surrender unconditionally to his lordship. Now, there are a couple of reasons that this takes effort. Number one, it is a spiritual battle with Satan, who has your soul and wants to keep your soul. You're a follower of God or you're a follower of Satan. Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, the Master, the ruler of your life, or you're a follower of Satan. Conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin. The father of sin is Satan. Everyone is a slave of Satan until or unless God invades their life, enables them to believe, pulls them away from Satan, delivering them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So it's a spiritual battle. Number two, it's a battle with one's sinful fleshly desires. The key word here is strive. See it? Strive. In the Greek, it's agonizomai. Does that sound like it's easy? Agonizomai. It means the way it sounds. Typically translated as strive, we get the English word agonize from it, agony from it. And it's used only here in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it does appear in the Gospel of John more often. It's often translated this way, to fight. John 18:36, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7, to fight, same word. To compete, as in an athletic contest, 1 Corinthians 9:25, or to struggle, Colossians 1:29, Colossians 4:12, 1 Timothy 4:10. So, agonize, fight, compete, struggle. And as I've already said, the battle here is the battle between dying to self and denying self versus living for self. Living for Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master versus living for self. That's Luke 9, verse 23 again. Turn there. Jesus was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me. Now listen, if you're serious about following something, it makes sense that you would follow that something, correct? If you no longer follow that something, that would indicate that you're not interested in following that something. So Jesus said, look, if you're really interested in following me, here's how it works. Come after me. Here's how it works. You must deny himself. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. You think the Jews knew what that was? That's a form of torture. Common. It was common that they would see prisoners dying on crosses. They knew what that meant. That's a willingness to die. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Look at verse 24. Here's what's at stake. Verse 24. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. What's he saying? You want to do it your way? You think you can be good enough to get into heaven? Here's a clue. You're going to lose your life. Whoever loses his life for my sake. What's that mean? Well, the one who denies himself and takes up his cross daily and follows me. He's the one who will save his life. Pretty clear. In other words, it could cost you everything in this life, including your possessions, your family, and even your life. But it will gain you eternal life. And so entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a battle. It's a spiritual battle with Satan, who has your soul and wants to keep it. It's a battle with one's sinful fleshly desires. Number three, it's a battle because notice he says back in Luke 13, the door, the way in, is what? Narrow. In other words, you cannot take anything with you. It costs you. You've got to jettison stuff. You've got to let stuff drop. You can't run the race hanging on to all kinds of stuff. It's you alone. Now, listen carefully. Listen carefully to me. Do not misunderstand me. Salvation is solely by God's sovereign grace. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws that person. That's John 6:44 and 45. Nor can anyone know the Father except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's Matthew 11:27. Those who are dead in their sins can be saved from the penalty of their sins only by the grace of God, not their own efforts. That's Ephesians 2:1-10 and Titus 3:3-5. Yet that drawing, watch this, will always accompany the Holy Spirit's enabled power and the will to fight the things of the world to receive the free gift of salvation. Spiritually dead people cannot repent without the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. The point is, Jesus never did say it would be easy. And what's clear here is that it is definitely not you passively receiving something. That's the point here. So make no mistake, it takes effort, and the door is narrow. So entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a battle. It's a spiritual battle with Satan, who has your soul, wants to keep it. It's a battle with one's sinful fleshly desires. It's a battle because the door, the way in, is narrow. Number four, it's a battle because there are so many false teachers deceiving the many through doctrines of demons. And that's why many might want to get into heaven, but they won't be able because they're on the wide road that leads to destruction. Do you remember on several occasions people came to Jesus Christ telling Him they wanted to follow Him? He explained how and they said, that's good, but first we need to go and bury Dad. Or he went away grieved because he owned much. What was Jesus saying? Simply this. What's your God? What is your God? Is it your money? Is it your wealth? Is it the potential inheritance you'll get burying the Father? What did He call the disciples to do? Leave behind everything, follow Me. How many false teachers are deceiving millions through what in essence are the doctrines of demons? That's why many want to get into heaven. You ask people, well, do you believe in heaven and hell? Oh yeah, I do. Well, where would you rather go, heaven or hell? Every once in a while, you'll get some ignorant person who'll say, I'd rather go to hell, be with my friends. You know? That's just profound spiritual stupidity, is what that is. Most people are going to say, well, heaven. Well, why do you think you should go to heaven? Well, because I've been a good person. So they believe in God's creation of heaven. They deny God's explanation of how you get into God's creation, heaven. That's a bit ironic, isn't it? So many believe they're going to heaven because of how good they've been. That simply speaks of those who believe that their works will make them acceptable to a perfectly holy God, who don't understand that they're sinners, destined for hell and deserving of hell. So Jesus, he asked this question. That's a good question. He's asked the question, he says, no. You got to strive to enter through the narrow gate. So the answer to your question is, are there just a few being saved? Yes. Sadly, yes. Tragically, yes. Well, that's a good place for us to stop. Understand, this is the evangelistic approach of the Savior. Do you get that? This is the evangelistic approach of the Savior. Now, mark my words. If you say to someone, are you willing to give up everything you have in this life to follow Jesus Christ? Most people are going to say, no, are you kidding me? God gave me these things. Why would I give them up? Well, what if that's what he wants you to do? Are you willing to die for Jesus Christ if that's what he asks of you? Well, perhaps when I'm older. I mean, I have a full life to live. That's a person who cares more about the temporal than the eternal. They're not thinking about eternity. They're thinking about the temporal. Why do people water down the gospel? Well, it's simple. They desperately desire people to be saved because they understand what that means. But when you mislead people about that, you are giving them false hope. Which is exactly, precisely why, watch this, someday people will stand before a sovereign, omniscient God who knows all things and try to convince Him that they're good enough to get in. And He's very clear. He repeats it here in Luke. I don't know where you're from. I don't know who you are. That's pretty sober. That's pretty serious. Those are the things we must tell people if we're going to evangelize the way Jesus evangelized. Why? Because eternity is at stake. Lots of things in this life, I've said many times, there's lots of things in this life you can mess up. This is not one of them. This is not one of them. This is quite different from the evangelistic approach of the contemporary church that sadly and tragically is leading far more people to hell than to heaven. Entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is a battle. It's a spiritual battle with Satan, who has your soul and wants to keep it. It's a battle with one's sinful fleshly desires. It's a battle because the door, the way in, is narrow. It's a battle because there are many false teachers deceiving many through the doctrines of demons. Next time in the text, Lord willing, the need to follow Christ, the time is short, and eternal destiny is at stake. They say, well, I can't do this. I'm struggling to do this. Well, Be willing to die to self. Ask God to open your eyes to comprehend this truth. And if you're sincere, God will open your eyes so you comprehend this truth, and He will enable you to do the things that you're right, you can't do on your own. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict and to draw, to assure. Well, Father, thank You for our time in the text this morning. These are such important reminders for us. No one has ever, will ever be saved by any type or form of a work. I didn't believe because I was smart enough. I didn't believe because I figured it out. I believed simply because You enabled me to believe. I didn't follow You because I was such a disciplined person. I followed You because You enabled me to follow You. And so again, the clearest evidence that a salvation is true is fruit. Fruit. And that fruit, even that fruit comes from You. It's prepared beforehand. You enable us to walk in those good deeds that produce that fruit. And it's all and always so that we can give You all the glory due Your holy name. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we recognize that in and of ourselves there is no good eternal, or eternal good. We know that there's nothing we can do to make us right with You. And so we praise You for your kindness, for Your grace in saving us. For those who do not understand, Father, short of You opening their eyes, they won't understand. That only makes them more responsible for the truth they've heard this day. And so we beg You, we plead with You that You'd be gracious to open eyes and hearts this day. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.